And do find your way to John's Gospel. We're beginning shortly. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. First, while you find your way, let's pray. Now, Lord, indeed, those of us who know You, we thank You. We thank You for the grace of Jesus that has called us out of darkness into light, that has forgiven us freely, that has named us sons and daughters of the Most High. We thank You that the promise of Your Word is that You who begun this good work in us will not bring it to completion. I will indeed bring it to completion. Will not stop before You bring it to completion. Even in my prayers, Lord, my flesh shows. And Lord, part of that bringing us to completion is that You've given us Your Word. And You've given us Your Spirit. And Your Word, taken by the Spirit, is what molds and shapes minds, hearts, affections, calls us to faith, strengthens faith, and causes us to walk in the grace of that faith. So would You now, Lord, take this room full of sinful people? Would You awaken us to Your presence? Would You not let us be neglectful? Would You not let us sinfully sit minds wandering elsewhere, but would You give us the grace to force even sleepy heads to stay alert and ears to hear and eyes to see, that we might be shaped into the image of the One who redeems us. And Lord, for the one who is not Yours at this point, would You call them out, wake them up, give life to the dead for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Some months ago, when I first announced that I'd be preaching through John, someone asked me, well, are you going to be preaching this passage? And I said, well, yes, of course. But I understood why they asked the question. Many of your Bibles indicate in some way that there are questions about this particular passage and whether or not it belongs here in John. And that is true. There are no early manuscripts before about the 5th century that contain this passage in this location in John. Not only that, none of the early church fathers before about the 4th century clearly refers to this passage as a part of John. When it does finally show up in early versions of the Bible, it does so in at least 5 different locations. For example, one early set of versions has it at the very end of John's Gospel, right after John says in John 21:25, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Almost as if to say, and here's an example. It then gives this story. Or, in some early Bibles, you find this story in Luke's Gospel. Some early manuscripts put it right after Luke 21:37-38, which, if you'll listen, sounds like the beginning of this passage. Luke 21:37, "And every day He was teaching in the temple, but at night He went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to Him in the temple to hear Him." And even when this particular story does show up in early versions of John's Gospel, it often does so with a little mark, like an asterisk or something in the margin, indicating that the scribe who copied this particular Bible had some questions about whether or not this story belonged here. And so the point is that there are real questions as to whether or not this story from the life of Jesus belongs here in this Gospel. But please understand me. Saying that this story may not belong here is not the same thing as saying it does not belong at all. In fact, I'm convinced that it belongs to the early material going back to the life of Jesus, that it's a genuine event from the life of Jesus that we are right to treasure. But I don't think it belongs here. In fact, as you read the story in the original Greek, it's really clear that the language that is used here is very different from the rest of John. Shockingly so. Different words, different phrasing than the rest of John. A first-year Greek student can read John pretty fluently. You hit this and it's like a speed bump. It's kind of difficult all of a sudden with a very different way of phrasing things. In fact, to me, it reads very much like the rest of Luke's Gospel. So that I'm kind of tempted or leaning that it probably could belong there better. But I am convinced either way that it does belong and that it gives us a very powerful picture of the compassion of Jesus for sinners. And one last thing, as we think about this, there is one very early reference to this story, not as a part of John, but to the story itself. And it comes from a man by the name of Papias, or Papias, depending on how you say his name. Papias was a disciple of John himself who lived on into the second century. And he mentions this story of the woman caught in adultery. So the story itself seems to be very, very ancient, and I believe does indeed go back to the life of Jesus. One of those perhaps John is referring to that, boy, there was just so much we couldn't get it all in. And so with that little bit out of the way, let's look at this event from the life of Jesus. Beginning in John 7, verse 53. Then they each went to his own house, meaning those that had been discussing things with Jesus. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Lord, this again is your word. Feed us. We're your sheep. The first thing that we need to see in this passage is that Jesus has standing before him a sinner caught, condemned, and humiliated in her sin. Again, to set the scene, Jesus has just returned to the temple after a night's rest. It's early in the morning, verse 2 says. And so as was his custom, he sat down and began to teach the people who gathered there. Now, that's just how they did things back in those days. The teacher didn't stand like I'm doing and teach people who were seated. The teacher would sit and the people standing would gather around him in a circle to listen to what he had to say. And so as Jesus is teaching, suddenly he's interrupted by this storm of scribes and Pharisees who barge in, demanding his attention. Now, I doubt they came in quietly. And dragging behind them like a mob, they had this terrified woman whom they've taken in adultery, and they throw her into the middle of this big group and begin to demand that Jesus hear them. Immediately, verse 4 says, they say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" I mean, what a change of scenery we have here. From a quiet morning classroom to a noisy, chaotic courtroom with life and death hanging in the balance. And so let's notice, first of all, this woman they brought with him. Notice first her humiliation. Notice her shame. It is a scene of total humiliation. Pulled out of bed with her lover, dragged through the streets. I doubt, seriously, they were gentle about it. Half-dressed, I'm sure. I mean, why would they give her time to dress properly? They're just going to kill her. Scraped and bruised, faced wet with tears as they toss her into the middle of this crowd for everyone to see and judge. All eyes fixed on her, heads shaking in disgust at her as her sin is announced to the world. I don't know what she was thinking at that moment, but I would just imagine that she would probably be ready to simply die rather than continue to face this public shaming. But notice also, not only is she shamed publicly, but she is also condemned personally. Her condemnation stands before us, caught in the act of adultery. Now that means there were witnesses. Somebody has seen this happen. It's not just a rumor. It's not a baseless accusation. She is guilty. And she's guilty of a sin that they took particularly seriously. Adultery is the breaking of the marriage covenant given by God, is something that is intended to be permanent. It's the breaking of that covenant, which means that either she or her lover is married. And that marriage vow, they understood, is sacred, just as it is today, a covenant made before God. It's not a little thing to break your vow before God. And so this is why the sin brought the death penalty in Old Testament Israel. Everyone in that group knew that, which is why they say in verse 5, "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." And that's true. Leviticus 20, verse 10 is clear. "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Deuteronomy 22:22, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, you shall purge the evil from Israel." So here's a woman, a sinner, condemned to death by the law. And yet, despite that fact of her guilt, something smells fishy here. Do you smell it? There are at least three things wrong with this scene. First one should be obvious. Where is the dude? Right? I mean, to put it gently, this sin requires a minimum of two people. She didn't do this alone. Even the law that they are demanding he keep here says that very clearly. Leviticus says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of another. Deuteronomy says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man. I mean, the obvious question is, where is the man? Did he run away and leave her to face the music? Well, if so, what a jerk. Or what I think is more likely, is this just a setup? Is she just a pawn in their scheme to catch Jesus in a trap? And that's the second thing. Why bring Jesus into it at all? He's not a lawyer. He's not part of the Sanhedrin. So technically, by their own rules, his opinion will have no legal weight whatsoever. So why do they come to him? Well, verse 6 tells us, "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." This is about him, right? This poor woman, whatever her specific guilt may be, and we see that it's there, this poor woman is a pawn in their game. And I want us to think about that for just a second. There is more taking place here than just her sin of adultery. What about their sin? Obviously, they don't recognize their sin of treating her as a mere object. A woman made in God's image is something to be disposed of, used, and thrown away. And so there's the third thing here, that this awful sin of treating a person made in God's image as a thing to be used and disposed of for our purposes. You can hear that's how they see her, even in the words that they used to refer her. Verse 4, "this woman" is not a term of affection. Or especially verse 5, "such women as her." The original could be translated "a thing like her." It's very impersonal. But that's how they see her. Not as a person made in God's image, but as a thing to be used. Some disgusting, vile creature to be rid of. Never thinking, it seems to never have entered their mind, though, that this is someone's daughter. This is someone's child. And though her life has certainly gone astray at this point, she is a person made in the image of God, and for that reason alone, a person of worth and dignity, and someone to whom we owe compassion. You know, the Bible commands us so clearly, love people and use things, and we get it backwards. We love things and use people. Now, none of that excuses her sin. Let's be clear about that. Sin is awful. My sin is awful. Your sin is awful. And so, yes, we must call sin, sin. But what we cannot forget, even when that must be done, is that every sinner, every person on this planet has value in the eyes of God as a creature made by God. And how easy that is for us to forget in our zeal against sin. How easy it becomes to look down our noses at people, especially if certain sins we personally find offensive or disgusting, and begin to treat those persons as though they're of less value, something less than image bearers of God, enemies, in fact, to be disposed of. And so, no, we don't throw stones today, but we're certainly willing to throw words that are meant to belittle and show disgust. He's just a drunk. That's a tweaker. Oh, just a big liberal idiot. What a snowflake. You know, those gays and what they're up to, those transgender people, not again simply naming the sin, but using the word as a way to diminish and dismiss, as though this person has no right to take up air any longer. Doing so in a way that makes it easy for us to simply dismiss them as worthless and beneath contempt, and therefore beyond all compassion. Forgetting that each sinner is a person made in the image of God, and thus a person in need of the grace of Christ. That's what they're doing. You know, I almost went on a little side trail here about all the ways we do that, how we treat people as objects. And there's a thousand ways you can apply that. You can work that out yourself, but there's so many ways we do that. That's what they're doing. But Jesus isn't going to stand for it. Notice what he does next. Notice how the trap set by their hypocrisy is sprung by Jesus as he exposes their sin. Verse 6. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Of course, they have no interest in the woman herself, right? Again, that's part of the problem. Their real concern is to get Jesus. And so this whole thing has been an elaborate scheme, a trap to catch him. In fact, the death penalty for adultery was hardly ever actually applied in those days. It just wasn't something that happened very often for a number of reasons. So they're not really after her, they're after him. And so let's consider the trap that they have set. You know, I'm sure they think they're pretty smart in the way they've set this. Because first of all, if he says, no, have compassion on her, let her go, well, he is instantly guilty in the eyes of everyone who hears that of contradicting the clear statement of God's law. He will, by that, immediately lose all credibility with the crowds, whether they're in favor of her stoning or not. Jesus can't openly say, there's what the law says, don't do it. And in fact, he could himself even be charged at that point as a lawbreaker under Jewish law because he's publicly advocating the setting aside of that law. Second, though, if he says instead, yes, yes, she should die, that's what the law says, well, now He could be seen as guilty of contradicting Roman law, because the Romans had taken the right of execution, the death penalty, out of Jewish hands, and the scribes and Pharisees could run to the Roman authorities and say, this man is advocating rebellion against Rome. Not only that, but if he does sign up on her death, so much for all this talk about grace and forgiveness he's been doling out. I mean, what broken sinner now, guilty of sin, is going to come to him if all he's going to do is give them some of the same condemnation they get from the scribes and the Pharisees? So what can Jesus do? I love this. He ignores them. He bends down and starts writing on the ground. Don't you know that burned their bacon? They're Jews. They don't have bacon. That burned their potatoes. Almost as if to say, you know what, I'm not even going to justify this silly question of yours. But then they press him, they keep asking him, and so finally he stands up and gives them an answer which shocks them. Verse 7, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who's without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. He wrote on the ground. Now here's a question. What does Jesus write on the ground? Why does he write on the ground? Well, first of all, what does he write? There's been a lot of speculation about that. Now, we really don't know because John doesn't tell us. Some think that he began to write out the Ten Commandments themselves, perhaps with emphasis on the commandments these men are guilty of. Others think that he may have written down the name of a town or a woman somewhere that they were all a little bit, you know, too familiar with. Here's an interesting one. Augustine, who's one of the first church fathers to actually deal with this passage, Augustine suggests that he may have written out Jeremiah 7:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the dust of the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water, and then perhaps begin to write their names in the dirt. Now, the truth is, we just don't know what he wrote, but it's not really important to know what he wrote. It's not important that we know what he wrote. It's important that he actually wrote, that he wrote with his finger upon the earth. That's what's significant. Let me explain. Bending down to write like this on the earth is a huge symbolic statement by Jesus. In fact, this is the only time in the entire New Testament we ever see Jesus writing anything. So clearly he is doing that on purpose here. But what's not quite as clear as you read this in the English is that John uses a very odd word in verse 6. The first time he says that Jesus began to write in the dirt with his finger. Now, it wasn't the usual word, grapho, where we get our word to graph something. That's the word he uses down in verse 8. But here he uses the far more rare word, katagrapho, which means not only to write something down or record something, but it also means to inscribe something in stone. Now, does that sound familiar at all? Any Old Testament bells beginning to ring? This picture of someone bending down to earth to write with their finger in stone? Exodus 31, verse 18. God gave Moses the law, and when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and you guessed it, in the Greek version of the Old Testament using this very word. Now that's the picture here. God bending down to earth to write his commands upon the earth. So who is this Jesus they're suddenly confronting here? He is the very God whose finger writes the commands. And here he is in living presence, standing before them, God made flesh, putting his finger on the dirt, writing out their sins. He's got his finger on their sins. And then he stands up and says, let the one of you who's without sin, the one who's never broken any of my commandments listed here, let him be the first to cast a stone. No wonder they're speechless. What would you do? Right? If your sin suddenly got published publicly so that all that you thought was hidden from view suddenly gets exposed. Well, friend, be assured, it has been exposed. Every one of us here, we've all been caught in the act of sin. God has put His finger on our sins. So whether you are the woman whose sin is so obvious to everyone, and sometimes I am that woman, or whether you're the Pharisees whose sin is more subtle and not as obvious, and I'm that also sometimes, your sin has been exposed by God. He sees it. He knows it. It's written down. He saw indeed what you did last night, whether with your hands or in your mind. He knows the vile thoughts you've been thinking. He knows your lusts. He knows the words that you have spoken. He's seen your impurity. He knows your rebellion, even if it's kept away, hidden in your heart. He knows your pride and your arrogance toward others. He's heard your gossip. And friend, honestly, that ought to terrify you. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says that no creature is hidden from His sight. All of us are naked and exposed before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. We cannot hide our sins from Him. We cannot hide them. All we can do is acknowledge them openly to Him and come to Him for promised mercy. Let him who's without sin cast the first stone. He was calling them out. He's calling us out. Now, the law did demand that the eyewitnesses to the crime be the first to cast the stones. And particularly those eyewitnesses, the rabbis went on to explain, could not be guilty of this same sin. They couldn't be co-committers of this sin. They couldn't be a part of whatever took place that got this person in trouble. And so Jesus takes that idea that the witnesses who began the stoning must not be a part of the same sin. He bumps it up higher here and says, let him who is without sin, period. Only he has the right to pass this judgment. So I imagine them standing there, mouths open, faces burning with shame, as His gaze rips the cover off their hypocrisy. One by one, we're told, beginning with the older ones, I think, because they have a little more sense, or perhaps because they've got more sins to account for, began to leave. One writer says this, those who shamed the woman and hoped to shame Christ now leave covered with shame themselves. You see, that's the problem. When we set ourselves up as judge and jury, ready to condemn another's sin, even if it's a well-deserved condemnation according to Scripture, but we've done it in a way that simply dismisses them and belittles them and pours shame on them, when we do that, we ourselves become covered with shame because we do so in the sight of the One who knows our sin and who alone has the authority to render this judgment. Which brings us then to the great need in the middle of this. And that is the grace of the Savior who has the power to set guilty sinners like us free. Verse 9. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before Him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go from now on, sin no more. I once heard a guy who was preaching this say that what happened to these guys is suddenly they jumped up, dropped their rocks and split. That's about right. They leave. Jesus chases away the accusers, and we're left alone with Jesus Himself and the woman caught in sin. I mean, the contrast now could not be greater, could it? her dragged fresh from her bed of sin, still stained with the impurity of her lusts and passions, and him standing in absolute purity. He is the one without sin. He is the author of the very law she has broken. Verse 10 says Jesus stands up and does what no one else has done up to this point. He looks and sees her. I mean, while everybody else just gawked at a vile sinner, Jesus looks at her as a precious person. While everybody else was talking about her and her sin, Jesus speaks to her with grace and compassion. I mean, do you see the difference? How vast the difference is between their treatment of this woman and his. When they looked at her, all they saw was a vile thing, a sinner, worth nothing, to be despised and disposed of. He looks at her and sees a person worthy of dignity and care, a someone to engage. I mean, listen to me. I know sin stains each one of us through and through. And there are sins that are vile. And I've got sins on my record, and so do you. And we're not belittling or making light of sin here at all. But those sins cannot erase the dignity that is due the image of God. Jesus looks at her. I mean, no one else met her eyes, I'll bet. He looked at her and he says, "Woman, woman." Even that, by the way, is a term of respect. He doesn't call her whore. He doesn't scream, "Adulteress!" It's the same word that he used back in John 2, addressing his mother. "Woman." It's a little formal, but it's also full of warmth. He'll use it again from the cross when he addresses his mother once again. "Woman," he'll say. And so he speaks to her as a person, a somebody. He wants her to know that there is love available here, even for her. "Woman, where are they? Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She lifts her eyes and looks around, and for the first time begins to dare hope that maybe there's salvation possible for her after all. "No one, Lord." And Jesus' next words will pour out grace beyond anything she could possibly have hoped for. "Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more." I mean, what waves of relief must have flooded her soul in that moment? What joy must have erupted? What hope? When the condemned suddenly hear that the penalty is lifted and new life stretches out before them as a gift. Listen, every soul here this morning who's trusted in Christ ought to be able to see the beauty and hope of the gospel declared in this word to her. The good news that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, again, there's no question. She's guilty. There's no question. The law stands firmly against her in her sin, and for that sin, she deserves death. Just as there's no question that you are guilty. And God's law stands against you and convicts you of sins worthy of death. The wages of sin is death. And so the law condemns you. And standing right here before you is the very judge who gave that law that you violated. He has the right and the power to pronounce judgment on your sin and send you away. The next words out of His mouth will determine everything for you. What will He say? If He condemns you, which He could, which He's right to do, You have no hope. There's no place to turn. There's no one else to run to. There's no appeal. You're sunk if He condemns you. But for those who trust in Him, for those who find shelter in the promise of His grace, He says, in the words of Paul, Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation means sin's death penalty has been lifted. Sin's penalty, which your sins deserve, cannot ever fall on you, ever. Why not? Because it fell on Him in your place. And she doesn't know this part yet, but we do. Paul's wonderful words in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which I pray that you've committed to memory by this time. God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin Himself, to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Hey, what an encouragement for sinners to come running to Him. Or listen to Colossians 2:14, which says to her and to us who believe that God has forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of death that stood against us with all of its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He can forgive her. He can forgive you. Because He took our sins on Himself and carried them away to the cross and dealt with them once and forever. There on the cross, He took the punishment these sins deserve upon Himself. In other words, He literally died under the penalty of the very adultery for which she was charged. He took the stones meant for her and bore them on the cross. I love the way Andrew Peterson puts this in one of my favorite songs, In the Night. If you've never heard it, listen to it. He says that Jesus put Himself between the woman and their stones. If you are trusting Christ this morning, He put Himself between you and the stones of condemnation that the law holds reserved for you. That's how He set her free. That's how He set her free from condemnation. But notice, more than just setting her free from condemnation, He went on also to announce a gospel, the gospel that also sets us free, not only from sin's condemnation, but from sin's power to rule and reign our lives, from sin's power to ruin our lives. He takes away even that. Look what He says. Neither do I condemn you. That's the only person's judgment, by the way, that matters. Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more. So notice, He does not send her back into the arms of her old lover. He sets her free. He opens the door and says, go. Not go back to your old life of sin, but go on out of here to a new life of joy and freedom in Me. The gospel says the same thing to you and me so clearly. Paul in Romans 6 verse 1 asks the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Since it's grace, can we just then go sin freely? Paul says, by no means, no way, never. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? You see, that same grace with the power to forgive your sins also gives you power to live a new life free from the bondage of that sin that once held you so that you are no longer its slave. Paul continues in Romans 6, verse 6. Look these up later. Read them. Contemplate them. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with Him. That old self, that woman caught in adultery and dragged before them, that finger-wagging Pharisee, whatever that is the sin living in you. If you're a Christian, that old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be eliminated, brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 12, he continues, so don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies anymore to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments for unrighteousness. Verse 14, For sin shall have no dominion over you, since you're no longer under law, but under grace. That is the power of this new life by grace we receive through trusting Jesus. And so we're free. We're not free to sin. We are free from sin's dominating power. It doesn't mean we won't ever sin again. I'm pretty sure this woman at some point is going to sin again. Not this same sin. She won't return to it. But this freedom begins to work its way through us. We have been made free from sin's dominating power so that it no longer reigns over us. We have a new master. It's Jesus. And the forgiveness of Christ opens up for us a door into new life so that even when we do sin, there is the confidence of forgiveness by grace. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And sometimes as I read that verse, I see me broken before His feet like this woman and Him pointing and sending my accusers out the door, telling them not to return. See, that's where I want to leave you this morning. With the hope of freedom in Christ. With the hope this woman received despite her sins. There is hope for every condemned sinner who will draw near to Jesus and hear His words of gospel promise. There is. That's why we go proclaim it. That's why we go tell others that this exists, that this is real, that this is what Christ has brought. And so, friend, listen to me. Stop listening to the voice of your accusers. I mean, first thing Jesus did was send her accusers running for the door. And He'll send your accusers running for the door as well if you trust Him. Oh, and then stop being an accuser yourself. Turn and bring your sin, whether it's this woman's sin or the Pharisee's sin, bring it to Him. Trust Him to deal with it. Trust Him to forgive you. Trust Him to cleanse you. He knows the ugliness of your sin. He's not shocked by the things you've done. He won't chase you away. He's not going to reach for the stones they left behind and smash you with them anyway. Instead, as you put your trust in Him, He'll banish the accusation. He'll chase away the accusers. He'll open His arms and say, come to Me, and you will be cleansed and freed. And He'll open the door and say, now go, sin no more, and walk with Me. That's what He calls us to. Will you come to Him? Will you see Jesus in this light? And will you walk in that light that He gives? Let's pray. And so, Father, You are our help. You are our hope. Father, in this room are some who know themselves to be like this woman, guilty of sins that deserve death, guilty in a way that's brought shame. Maybe they're even afraid to lift their eyes to You and dare hope that there could be forgiveness. Maybe they hear shouting loud in their ears the voice of the accuser telling them that there's no hope, that they'll always be slaves, that they can't be free. And Jesus, You stand before us and You tell us not only there is freedom, but You wanted in the death and resurrection that You did in place of those who trust You. And You banish our accusers. And You tell us to listen to Your voice as Your sheep calling us to new life. Father, in this room also, perhaps there are some who are more like the Pharisees, full of themselves, full of their own sense of self-righteousness and the belittling of others. And they see others as less worthy. They see other sins as much worse and much more gross than their sins. So they must be good like they are. God, would You bring conviction? Lord, I have no doubt that had one of those Pharisees running for the door suddenly turned in repentance and thrown himself at Your feet and said, Jesus, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. That You would have freely forgiven that one as well. Lord, forgive this one who asks You now, who dares believe and dares hope that You will keep Your promise, because we know that You'll keep Your promise. And so, Almighty God, just as You have not only redeemed us by the blood of Your only Son, You also guide us here and now in this earthly pilgrimage of ours. You supply us everything that we need to walk with You. Oh, grant, dear Father, that we will not forget Your grace to us. That we will not turn away from You to follow our own sinful desires again. That we will continue to be bound by You in service to You and will not bring shame upon Your name through sin. But instead will joyfully and willingly submit ourselves to You in true obedience through Christ. So that we might glorify Your name in everything, body and soul. Until at last You finally gather us into that blessed kingdom of Yours, which has been promised and attained for us by the blood of Your Son, Jesus. We ask in His name. Amen. Brother, come.